Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to the book of Malachi, the third chapter. That's where we are going to be today. Malachi opened in the very first with God's reaffirming his love for Israel. Interestingly, they said, "Wherein have you loved us? Or how have you loved us?" They weren't feeling real love by God. And that was because many of their expectations were not being met. So God explained to them how important or how special the family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel was. Okay, and he was very specific about that, and they were special. And then right following that, God began to lay out an indictment against Israel. And an indictment, we learned, is a formal charge or an accusation. And he had some things that he was upset with them about, and so he started listing them out. The first one was, he officially charged them with not giving him the honor and the respect that he deserves. Now listen to the words that he had Malachi say, chapter 1, verse 6. "Isn't it true that a son honors his father and a worker his master? So, if I am your father, where is my honor? If I am your master, where is my respect?" Boy, I can't read those words without kind of a sadness come up. For God to say, "Where's my honor? Where's my respect?" It's just an amazing statement. And then in the second one, he officially charged the priests with despising his name. And they said, "How have we despised your name?" So in 1:8, he said, "When you offer blind animals for a sacrifice, isn't that wrong? When you offer lame or diseased animals, isn't that wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty?" And so the priests, they weren't necessarily bringing their own animals, but you remember all animals sacrificed on the altar, the priests had to put there. And so the people were bringing in, you know, they were saving the good stock for themselves to build up their herd, and they were taking these diseased ones and deformed ones and crippled ones and bringing them. And the priests, instead of telling them, "Hey, you take that home and bring me one that's acceptable," they went ahead and offered it. God's saying, "I'm holding you responsible for not standing up to them and saying no." And so they allowed this wrong condition to exist. And then number three, he officially charged the priests of neglecting their covenant. And the covenant, and this is all a part of the other one, the covenant was that God had selected them out to be his representatives, to stand before him and to serve him. And then number four, he officially charged the people of being unfaithful in marriage. Wow, what a thing it is that in second chapter in verse 16, God says what he feels about people not honoring marriage. He says, "I hate divorce." He didn't use the word dislike. He says, "I hate it." Now, why did he hate it? He goes on to say, because it hinders a godly seed. So what God is after is a godly seed. Why is he after a godly seed? Because the godly seed are going to be sitting with Jesus at his right hand on his throne, reigning forever and ever. What an amazing privilege we have to be entrusted with these children from God to train up, to love him, to honor him, and serve him. And that's why we home train. Why we try to guide our children in the ways of the Lord to serve Him. And so Malachi 2 ends with the question, where is the God of judgment? They were wanting Him to come and judge those that were oppressing them and so on, and weren't seeing it. So chapter 3 is the beginning of God's answer to that question. And He begins it with a promise. If you will follow along in verse 1b, where it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." All right, now that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And in Mark 1, that's that first blank there, in Mark 1, 2 to 3, it talks about that. It says, "As it is written in the prophets." Malachi 3:1 is one of the prophets. Okay? "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John the Baptist did fulfill that. And he came saying that. All right, and then the B of verse 1. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." Now, that was fulfilled when a young couple, probably in their teens, walked into the temple with a little baby on the eighth day to dedicate him. You know, if we did that, we'd had, you know, a big television ad, "The King is coming," and all this hoopla that goes along with it. But God didn't do it. He just had this young little couple, kind of a humble couple, walk in carrying this little baby into the temple. But Simeon saw him. Simeon recognized him. And Anna saw him, and Anna recognized him. And he was the king. So he suddenly came. It wasn't anything before that. This little couple came, and here he is. Messiah is there. And so he came in as an infant. I think it's fascinating that so often God meets our needs through a baby. He did that over and over again. He delivered the children of Israel with Samson. He had Samuel born to be the great judge, and then of course there was John the Baptist, and then there's Jesus. So many times, and you know what? It just makes me want to say, when we get this new little baby, one of the things I had the privilege of sharing down at the Big Sandy a couple weeks ago. With the young people, couples there, was that, you know, I asked them, how many of you chose your parents? Okay? And of course, none of them chose their parents. And I said, and I think there's probably some in here that don't even like your parents, you know. You don't like your mom, you don't like your dad. And but the neat thing about this whole thing is that now that you are going to be parents, I'm going to tell you, you don't get to choose your kids either. Okay? Some of them are easier to work with than others. And some of them are just plain challenge to have. But God gave them to you because He wanted them to teach you something. But He wants you to teach them something, and that is to love the Lord and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And so he had the Messiah come as a baby. They've been looking for Him for years. And by that time, it was over 400 years. They've been looking for the Messiah, and He just shows up. Okay, verse 2. It goes on and it says, "But who may abide in the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And so we see here who can abide. The problem that they had is what they were expecting was the Messiah is going to come and liberate the Jews. Okay, that's that blank there. He came to liberate the Jews, and they expected him to judge the non-Jews. Malachi is telling us that is not the way this is going to happen. Okay? Like a refiner's fire, and I appreciated Bill's introduction to our worship this morning with fire. Refiner's fire takes out the impurities, and it separates the good and from the bad. And God's saying that's going to start with you, the Jews. Remember Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I brought a sword. Okay, they were expecting Jesus to come and everything was going to get all straightened out. And so what he's going to do, he's going to separate good from evil. And then like fuller soap, the Messiah will wash away all that is unclean. Okay, so he's going to take away the evil, and he's going to cleanse them from some of the things that they had accepted. All right, and then verses 3 to 5. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. Now notice that he's talking to the priests now. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and of Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord. So what we're finding here is that he's saying that the big problem that underlines all of these things he's outlined is that they do not fear God. That's the blank there in your notes. They do not fear God. This is the root of all sin. We think we can decide for ourselves what is right or wrong instead of following what God says. And he says, I'm going to deal with that. I meant what I said, and I'm expecting you to be governed by that. But that raises the problem that we have as people. And we think that God does not know or remember what we do. We can't see him, so God must not know, he must not remember. Psalm 94 and verse 7 says it this way, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard. Don't we do that? We do it in the dark. I'm clear with that. I can go out on the internet and I can surf wherever I want. Nobody knows. Well, guess what? God's saying, I know, I see, I remember. And somewhere along the line, he's going to deal with that. Okay, and then verses 6 and 7. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Okay, now let's stop right there. God has already said, I love you, right? He's got an indictment of four things up to this point where they have not honored him. And he is now saying, because I do not change, I have said I loved you, I have not taken you out. I have not wiped you off the face of the earth when you didn't honor me. I just think it's such an amazing thing about God's love that he doesn't give up on us. He keeps trying and trying and trying. But he wants us to respond to that. And so in verse 7 he says, even from the days of your fathers you're gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, there's a separation, but that's because you have left me. But you say, how shall we return? And so once again, can you feel what God is feeling? It's like they don't believe in him and they don't trust him. They're just saying, God, we just are really not sure about you. So now God is going to officially charge them with two more things in this chapter. Number one, of robbing him. Number two, of speaking arrogantly against him. So robbing him, that's verses 8 to 12. And in verse 8 he says it this way. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? And God's answer was, in tithes and offerings. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now this word rob is a very interesting word here. It literally means to cover up. Or you're doing something undercover. We would call it embezzlement. Okay? That you're doing it, you're robbing, but you're doing it undercover so that it's not seen. And the idea here is, and I think this is so major, we didn't bring anything into the world. When we showed up in the world, we didn't even have any clothes. I mean, we just are here. All right? When we leave this world, we're not taking anything either. They take our body and put it into the ground, and it becomes dust. So the principle of giving 10% to God, the tithe, that's what tithe means, is 10%, is acknowledging God's ownership. It's acknowledging who he is, and that all this that we have down here really belongs to him, and he's allowing us to use it. Now this whole idea is also in the scripture, but it's also in our heart, and that's that blank there. It's written in our hearts. Think about Abraham. You remember when the armies came and they took away Lot and his family and conquered Sodom. And Abraham took 115 of his trained young men and went after him and got him. And they brought him back with a tremendous amount of spoil. And Melchizedek goes out to greet them. And what did Abraham do? He says, I'm going to give you 10% of the spoil. I think that's really interesting. I'm going to give you 10%. Where'd that come from? Nobody asked for it. He just said, I'm going to give you 10%. I think it was written in his heart. And then Jacob, you remember he's on the way to Laban, and he's going to find a wife over there, and he's there asleep, and he sees God there on the mountain. He called it Bethel, house of God. And he makes an altar and he says to the Lord, Lord, if I go over there and I get a wife and I get a bunch of possessions, when I come back by this way, I'm going to give you 10%. Now, God didn't say to him, you got to give me 10%. God didn't say to Abraham, you got to give him 10%. It was in their heart and they said, we're going to give you 10%. So I'm thinking that what we're learning here is that we should look at the tithe as an act of honoring God. It's an act of honoring God. God is saying to them, if you don't give me the 10%, then you're going to have some problems. In verse 10, he goes on and he says, "Bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there would be meat in my house, and prove me now therewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room to receive it." Now, excuse me. He is saying he wants a whole tithe. When I pastored a church in Oregon, we had a men's group of 80 men, and we met once a month and talked about spiritual things. And one of the things we did during that time is we got talking about the tithe, and several men said, "Well, I'm tithing." One said, "I'm tithing 3%. And another said, "I'm tithing 5%. Well, as a matter of fact, that is not a tithe. You might be giving 3% of your income, but that's not a tithe. A tithe is 10% of the income. And so that's that blank there. A tithe is 10%. And God is not served by partial giving. And so God wants us to, he put a challenge out there for us in here. In the King James, it says, "Prove me now herewith." The NIV translates it, "Test me with this." And so what I see God doing in Malachi 3 and verse 10, he's giving us an opportunity. He's inviting us to give him, do an experiment. "Try me out on it and see what happens," God's saying. Okay? And start tithing. Give 10%. And watch what happens. And then he says, "You will know if the test works by my blessing." Okay? In verse 11, he's going to expand that. He says, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts." So the devourer that God is going to rebuke is anything that will cause loss to your gain. Okay? The devourer is anything that will cause loss to your gain. Disease will bring loss to your gain. Weeds. One of my son-in-law's family raises corn and soybeans down in Dallas City, Illinois. And they farm 1,000 acres. And once I was down there, they took me by this field, about 250 acres of beans. And the weeds had grown up in there. And the weeds were so tall and so thick, they could not harvest the beans. That's the devourer. Okay, the devourer cost them that. Or another time, you can go by a farmer's field of corn, and you can see how many rows of corn the deer have eaten off. That's the devourer. And you can put that in dollar amounts as to what was taken out. And so there's bugs, you know. How about the grasshoppers coming in, or the, you know, these different aphids and things that get on our plants, or, you know, tomato worms, and all these stuff can... That's devouring our gain. And then we got weather. You know, hail will certainly do that. A wind, or too much, or too little rain, that devours it. And for many of us, the devourer looks like my car broke down. The dishwasher quit. You know, the dryer won't work. Stuff just breaks down. The devourer just took a chunk out of it, okay? Loretta and I decided to take God up on this experiment, and many years ago, in fact, in the early 70s, and we were having a lot of financial pressures. In fact, we were only making $5,000 a year, and with a family of five, even back then, it wouldn't do it, and we were just struggling along. So month after month was coming, and it was a grief, because we would say, all right, if we got 10% at the end of the month, we'll give it to God. So we did that, and month after month, there wasn't 10%, and it was just a grief. And so I ran into this scripture again, and so I said, well, you know what? On the basis of Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest will be added. So we switched it around, and the first check that we wrote with each amount of money we got was a tithe. And month after month, there was money left over. Now, I cannot tell you how that happened. It just happened. All right, so we thought, well, maybe it's a coincidence. So we paid it at the end of the month, short. Back paying it at the first of the month, more than enough left over. So by my own experience and on the testimony of this, I would say to you that if you're having financial pressure, you cannot afford not to tithe. You just can't do it. God said, look, I offer you, he invites us to make the experiment. You don't have to do it. But if you want to find out, I would encourage you, why don't you try them? Try them out. See what happens. On the other side of that. Verse 12. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. So the bottom line is that God is asserting that any who want to try this will find nothing is lost in honoring the Lord. One of the men that was in our group of 80 really caught a vision about that, and so he also read Luke 6:38, where it says, given it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. So he said, all right, let's try this. So he gave 20%. In the month, he had enough. He gave 30%. The end of the month, he had enough. And then he gave 40%. At the end of the month, he had enough. Now, when we were working on the wisdom booklets, we studied the life of Letourneau. And if you remember them, Mr. Letourneau took that idea, and he finally ran it up to where he was giving away 90% and keeping 10%. Okay? So, now I'm not proposing that you have to do any more. God isn't asking for any more than the 10%, okay? But you know what? God is a God that just doesn't like to be outgiven. And so his indictment, and by the way, let me just say this. I enjoy preaching Malachi 3 here on tithing this morning. Because we're not twisting your arm for money, okay? In fact, we have encouraged you that you can take some of your tithe money and give it other places besides CFC. We're not asking you to give it all here. But it should be noted that wherever you give it, God knows whether you're giving it or not, right? So it's an issue with him. It's not an issue with the elders. It's not an issue with the church. And so it's just between you and God and your faith and walking with him. But I would assert that if you go ahead and try him, your faith will grow because you're honoring him. All right, number two indictment he has in the third chapter against them is that they have spoken against God, and this is 13 to the end. And verse 13, he says, "Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" Or to paraphrase that, what have we said against you? And so God has a twofold answer. The first part of it is in verse 14. What you have said, it is vain. It's worthless. It doesn't amount to anything. It shouldn't do it. It's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And so in essence, they are saying it's useless to serve God. Okay? They're just saying it's useless to serve God. And then his second answer to that question is in verse 15. And there he says, "And now you call the happy proud. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." So they have a real skeptical spirit about God. They are not expressing love to him. And I would suggest that they're very much like those that have the prosperity gospel that Paul warns about. In 1 Timothy 6:5, he said, "These people's minds are corrupt, and they have turned their back on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is a way to become wealthy." When I was a boy, they used to pass offering plates in the church, and there was one man there that always made a show of putting in a few cents, half dollar or quarter and whatever. He would hold the offering plate and hold it way up and drop it. Okay? And so he had his reward for doing that. Way back, America was called a Christian nation. And then we got into the 70s, and it was saying we're in the post-Christian era. And now we are in the anti-Christian era. And we're seeing it more and more and more. Down in Dallas, there's a guy that prints T-shirts. And the gay and lesbian organization in Dallas walked in and asked him to print their T-shirts for their Gay Pride Week. And he said, "Can't do it. I'm a Christian, and when I print something like that, it's advertisement, and it's advertising something that I don't believe in, so I'm not going to do it." Now, yeah, this is no little one-horse business. He has 30 employees, okay? But he said to them, "I've gone and checked with my competitor, and he would match the same price that I would do it for. So if you go down the street to him, then you can get your T-shirts printed." 2 weeks later, he was given a lawsuit that says he was discriminating against them. It is not a matter of getting the T-shirts printed. He showed them a printer that would print them. It's a matter that they're anti-Christian. Now, that's happening across our country in a lot of places. And so the days are coming, you know, when we look out there and say, wow, you know, some of us are going to have to stand up. This guy may lose his business. A couple in Oregon that wouldn't make a wedding cake, they were fined $180,000 because they wouldn't make a wedding cake for this gay couple. They closed their business. Well, they said they wouldn't compromise their convictions. Well, praise God that there's some guys out there that are willing to stand, okay? And we see this whole thing coming up. They're like a big bay tree that's getting bigger and bigger, and they're overswelling the land, as it talks about in Psalms. And we can't seem to stop it, and we can't seem to do anything about it, but God says, that's my job. You just be faithful where you are. Verse 16 has a promise for us. Listen to what he says. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. Okay, while all that's going on, you know, there was a group that chose to be faithful. But not only that, it sure picked up in Hebrews 3:13 when it says, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's in these out-of-season times like we're in right now that we need to just encourage each other. You know? Thank you for hanging in there. You know? We understand that it's hard right now. It's kind of like a, you know, you got a fire going and you spread it out and it all dies down, but you put it back together and it kind of comes back to life again. God's wanting us, he's telling us that we need to encourage and strengthen each other as we go along here. And then in verse 17, he says, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And so God is reminding us that on the day that Christ comes, we're going to be special. And under 17 there, I have in your notes, note, it is our duty to serve God with a disposition of, and I forgot to put in the blank. Okay, what should go in that blank is children. All right? Boy, when you look at children, they're pretty amazing little people. Boy, don't they trust you? You know, I remember one of my daughters, she was up on something like this, and says, hey, Daddy, and I turned around, and she says, catch me, and she launched. Okay, yeah, she trusted me to be there. She trusted me to catch her. That's the nature of children we trust. That's the nature that God wants from us. Trust me. And then, I remember so often my mother, when I was growing up, she would say, Gary, would you mind me? What is she wanting? Obedience. So isn't that amazing? We even have a song. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God wants us to be like children. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to obey Him. Even though others are going a different direction, we're not going to let the world crowd us into its mold. We're not going to cave in. We're not going to be like the priests that offer up the wrong sacrifices just because the social pressure is saying this is the way we're going to do it now. It's not politically correct. I don't care about being politically correct. I am serving the living God. And His approval is what we want. A And then he ends up this chapter with verse 18. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and then him that serves him not. So in the end, all will confess that he's Lord. We're told that. Every knee shall bow, heaven and earth. But those that are going to be blessed are those who trust in him. That's the last blank there. Trust in him. So God gave us some new indictments. They've been robbing him, not giving the whole tithe. They've been downplaying God verbally. We're not sure it's worth it to serve you. So that's chapter 3. I remember a few weeks ago I talked about that we were in boot camp of faith and God's developing faith in us. And level 1 in this boot camp is praying in faith. And the neat thing about that is that we receive. We pray and then we receive. Level 2 is praying in faith, waiting a long time, and then receiving. And that stretches us more. That makes us, our faith stronger, more real, more vibrant. Level 3 is praying in faith, waiting a long time without doubting, as it says in James 1. Not receiving, but still believing in God. And I think that's what Malachi 3 is telling us here, is that we need to honor God by tithing. We're honoring his ownership by tithing. It's an act of worship. And we need, and we must not downplay God with our words when we don't understand what's going on. Sometimes he's got a bigger agenda than what we know about. We just take his word and we obey his word and we go forward one step at a time. Now, when I was thinking about all that, a song came to me. It was a song, He is Lord. And I just sat there at my computer and I started singing that song over and over again, the chorus of the song, He is Lord. And as I was singing it, I came to realize that this is a song about God. But I thought for this message, we needed to sing this song to God. And so I rewrote the words, and it's in your bulletin there. And this way, you are Lord, you are Lord, you are risen from the dead, and you're my Lord. My knee shall bow, and my tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I think that chorus really captures the essence of Malachi 3. And so I'd like us to sing it through twice this morning. And just to the Lord as we worship and serve him. gives me goosebumps to think about that. He's my Lord. So our memory verse kind of summarizes everything we've said this morning. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Oh, Father, thank you for giving us this prophetic book, this little book called Malachi. But thank you for the discovery that in this little book are some wonderful treasures, some riches, some jewels, some things that would help us with the times that we live. We love you, Lord, and we want to honor you as our Lord. Amen.